Let's open in the Word of God and read this evening from the Gospel of Matthew. We'll begin reading at Matthew 4 and verse 23, and we'll read through verse 12 of chapter 5. Matthew 4, beginning at verse 23, and we'll read through verse 12 in the fifth chapter. Matthew 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases, or different diseases, and torments. And those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We read this far in the holy and inspired Word of God. This evening we're going to look just at the first two verses. Matthew 5, 1 and 2, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Tonight we're going to begin a study of the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to start out in this sermon by giving you six reasons that you should be interested in studying the Sermon on the Mount. What is the appeal of Jesus' sermon? How will it be profitable for us? And the first thing I want to say is this, that we have here Jesus' own words. A sermon from Jesus himself. And we should let that sink in. Sometimes we imagine it would have been wonderful to have been a disciple of Jesus and to sit under his teaching. And that is indeed what we will be doing as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, as Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. These are Jesus' own words. Now, we don't mean by that to elevate the Sermon on the Mount above the rest of Scripture or to isolate it from the rest of Scripture. No, we must interpret Scripture with Scripture, and that'll be important as we come to the Sermon on the Mount as well. But it's fair to say, as one commentator did, this is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever was. The length of the sermon itself emphasizes that. It covers three chapters in Matthew's Gospel. And it's second in length of all the recorded discourses of Jesus, only to the upper room discourse of John 14 through 17. And so, just as in verse 2, or the end of verse 1, his disciples came unto him. So we come to sit at the feet of Jesus for instruction. Second, the appeal of the Sermon on the Mount is the incredible simplicity and beauty of this sermon. Just think of the beautiful promises that we read already in the Beatitudes at the very beginning of the sermon. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be called the children of God. They shall see God. Beautiful. Well, think of the simple instruction that Jesus gives on the difficult subject of prayer as he gives us the simple model prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. Or think of the wonderful comfort at the end of chapter 6 when he speaks concerning anxiety and he says this, "Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Take therefore no thought, no anxiety for the morrow." Beautiful. Or think along with that of the relatable illustrations that Jesus uses to reinforce the truth. "Behold the fowls of the air, they sow not, nor do they reap. Consider the lilies of the field. Which of you by taking thought can add a cubit to your stature?" And these are beautiful passages that even our children can understand, and we're eager to get to them. So second, the simplicity and beauty of the sermon. But then third, there is for the believer appeal in the practical instruction in personal godliness that Jesus gives here. The main thing that Jesus describes in this sermon is the character of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's what this sermon is all about. The character of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so we ask, what is it to be a sincere Christian? How do we order our lives in such a way that we reflect the character of Jesus and live pleasing to God? And as true believers, we want to know the answers to those questions. We want to grow in godliness and sanctification. And as we go through this sermon, we will appreciate especially that Jesus orders our lives not just according to external conduct, but with an emphasis on living before God and on heart sincerity. And as a true believer, that's where you want to grow. Then fourth, the appeal of the Sermon on the Mount is that these chapters set before us the blessed life, that is, the life of satisfaction and of fulfillment. Always sin and pleasure are telling us that they can satisfy, but always sin and pleasure leave us empty. Just think of what Jesus says in chapter 6, "The treasure on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt." But Jesus says, the poor in spirit, the merciful, the peacemakers, the persecuted, these are the blessed. He teaches us that it's in the way of forgiving others that we will know forgiveness. And in this heavenly kingdom, which is the theme of this sermon, all the principles of human wisdom are turned upside down. And we come to this sermon to see the blessed life of the citizens of heaven. In the fifth place, we should want to study the Sermon on the Mount because the Sermon on the Mount brings us to Jesus Christ. And that's because the Sermon on the Mount sets before us what is really an impossible standard of ethics. And it exposes the cracks in our holiness and our living. It shows us where we need repentance. And it teaches us that it's only by the grace of God and through the inner working of the Holy Spirit that we can be and that we can live as citizens of heaven. And so, even though there is in this sermon no direct mention of cross and atonement, as this sermon comes and confronts us and calls us to repent and to turn and to change, We're led again and again to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And in fact, as Jesus himself speaks, we're attracted to him. This is our Savior speaking. So the sermon will bring us to Christ. And then sixth, my reading regularly through the Sermon on the Mount and preaching from it will help you to memorize these chapters. Some passages of Scripture are especially intended for memorization, and this is one of them. And I want to encourage you, children, families, young people, to memorize these chapters. And as we come back to these chapters week after week and read them repeatedly, that will help you with that memorization. You can take the text of a sermon from one week and memorize it in the week so that by the time we're done with this series of sermons, you know by heart this beautiful sermon of Jesus Christ. And what's the value of that? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And there are many preventative nuggets in this sermon to help us in the face of our spiritual struggles and our temptations. Tonight we're going to be introduced to the Sermon on the Mount from verses 1 and 2. Let's consider tonight the Sermon on the Mount, first its setting, second its significance, and then third its style. The Sermon on the Mount, its setting, its significance, and its style. In the first two verses of the chapter here, Matthew describes for us the scene of the Sermon on the Mount, the physical setting. But I want us first to back up and look at where this is set in the ministry of Jesus so that we can understand the audience and the impact of this sermon. When did Jesus preach this sermon? And the answer is that Jesus preached this sermon at the end of his first tour of Galilee, toward the end of the first year of his public ministry, immediately after he had called the 12 disciples. Now, I could show that from a bunch of different scripture passages, but the main point here is that by this time in his ministry, Jesus had become extremely popular. This was the height of his popularity. And you can see that back in the verses at the end of chapter 4, which we read. Verse 24, his fame went throughout all Syria. Syria is a general description of this entire region. His fame went throughout all Syria. He was the talk of the town in every little town in all of Syria. And verse 25 confirms that when it says that there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee. He has just finished his first tour of Galilee, and we see what that was in verse 23. He went teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and doing miracles. He's just finished that. So all of Galilee, people from all the different parts of Galilee are following him. But look further on, from Decapolis, that is across the Sea of Galilee. It's actually a Gentile region, and Decapolis means 10 cities. 10 cities in a Gentile region. People from Galilee, from Decapolis, and then from Jerusalem. Galilee is up north, above Samaria. Jerusalem in Judea, below Samaria. Jesus had been there by this time twice already as a part of his public ministry, when he was baptized and when he went back for one of the feasts. From Jerusalem and from Judea. That means not just Jerusalem, but the region in the south. Judea, Galilee and Judea describe all of Israel's territory at this time. And then from beyond the Jordan, Decapolis was across the Sea of Galilee. Beyond Jordan is across to the south on the other side of the Jordan River. Syria, all of Syria. Multitudes following him, a swelling crowd flocking after Jesus. And we can be sure that the crowd numbered in the thousands because Jesus has fed 5,000. And this was just the men besides the women and the children. So there would have been as many as 15 or 20,000 or more in that multitude. It was a mixed multitude made up of Jews and Gentiles, of religious leaders and people from the villages. And these people followed Jesus for a variety of reasons. As he went from town to town in Galilee, he performed amazing miracles. The deaf could hear, the blind could see, the lame could walk, demons were cast out. And some were following him out of amazement at these miracles, fascinated. Many were still bringing their sick to him to be healed by him. Also, as Jesus toured Galilee, it was his custom to go into the synagogue and open and explain Scripture, and his preaching was different. It was fascinating. It was authoritative. And some followed him out of curiosity concerning what he preached. But among them also were true disciples who believed his word. So here were massive crowds pressing on, swelling crowds following Jesus. And then right up close to Jesus were two groups that represented the opposite ends of the spectrum of those who followed him. There were on one end the group of the scribes and Pharisees, Jewish religious leaders, who, hearing of Jesus' fame, had come from Jerusalem, something like the feds coming. They come from Jerusalem. And these men were jealous of Jesus' popularity. They explained away his miracles as the works of the devil. And they were watching Jesus very closely. When Jesus would preach, they would sit physically right up front. And the people would let them through in their royal garb or their holy garb, so that these important people sat very close to Jesus and they watched him and they listened closely because they wanted to put an end to the ministry of Jesus. That was on one end of the crowd. On the other end were a group of disciples, people who knew Jesus, people who lived with Jesus from day to day, and they were believers. They didn't follow him simply for his miracles, but they hung on to every word that Jesus spoke. For the most part, these people were uneducated Galileans, men with trades like this. They were fishermen, and among them also were publicans and sinners, despised in society. These also sat close to Jesus because these, especially the 12, were in training to become fishers of men. And this sermon is, we could say, a seminary lesson. Jesus is teaching his disciples about preaching. And certainly there are echoes of the Sermon on the Mount in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And they are repeated in the instruction that Paul gives to young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is given by God and is profitable for reproof, for rebuke, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, equipped to every good work. And so Paul says to Timothy, these things exhort and teach and rebuke with all longsuffering. And so Jesus is training his disciples. This is the scene. This is the setting. And you can catch something of the excitement of it all. This was not a quiet, idyllic scene where Jesus has a little intimate chat with a few disciples. That's not the idea in verse 1. It doesn't mean that when Jesus saw the multitude, he went up into a mountain separate with his disciples. But it means his disciples sat closest to him when he spoke to this great audience. And the end of the Sermon on the Mount indicates that in chapter 7, verse 28, when it says, when they had heard these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Not the disciples, but the multitudes. And Luke confirms that the multitudes, that Jesus spoke this in the presence of the multitudes when he speaks of a great multitude on the plain. Now, commentators and critics of Scripture want to try and set up Matthew and Luke against each other. Luke says this was preached in a plain. Matthew says it was preached in a mountain. The idea is from Luke that Jesus looked over the multitudes. He saw that there were so many of them, so he went to a higher place. That's the idea of him going up into the mountain. He went up to be seen by the disciples, and he preached publicly. And this was something new in Jesus' ministry, something different. He had been going through the synagogues. This was his custom, but now he establishes a pulpit of his own from which he will preach to the world. And Luke's account indicates that as well. This mixed multitude is important, and we'll see this, for understanding the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew says that Jesus, with this great multitude before them, seeing the multitude, went up into a mountain. And when he was set, he taught them, saying, seeing the multitude. This indicates the compassion of Jesus for the people. Elsewhere in the Gospels, it says he looked on them as sheep without a shepherd. There were people being misled by the false and hypocritical teaching of the Jewish leaders. And Jesus' desire is to feed them, to teach them. This is how the shepherd feeds the sheep who are without a shepherd. And still today, Christ shows this same mercy to us in the preaching of the gospel. What a mercy it is. He gathers us and he feeds us, who are all of us like sheep that have gone astray, everyone to his own way. He turns us from ignorance and darkness, and by the gospel he brings us into the light and the glory of his own kingdom. He calls us to himself. And there is here a call to us to have a proper evangelistic zeal and a merciful spirit to those who walk in the darkness and the blindness of sin and unbelief, to bring to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, he went up. He ascended a hill so that he could be seen. When he was set means when he sat down. When he sat down. And this was the teaching position in this culture of the rabbi. He sat in a seat of authority to teach. And Jesus deliberately sat down in front of the multitude so that the people would silence themselves before him in order to be taught to listen. And this position of authority was entirely appropriate for him because he was the Son of God who had come into this world to make known the will of the Father, and he was the Word who was made flesh to dwell among us. So when he spoke with authority, and that's part of the amazement of the people at the end of the sermon. They were astonished at his doctrinal teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus' authority was not so much in his position that he sat before them, but in the words that he brought to them. And so Matthew continues, he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying. That's three ways of really saying the same thing. He opened his mouth, he taught them, saying, or he taught them and said. And the detail there and the repetition of ideas there emphasizes that this was the main purpose of Jesus coming into the world. He didn't come for fame. He didn't come to do miracles, but he came to preach the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the cross, and the gospel of repentance. In a parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, Jesus has gone into a mountain to pray. The disciples find him, and when they had found him, they said, Mark 1:37, all men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. He knew that the multitudes were pressing out of fascination with his miracles, or to be participants in that healing power in some way, to bring the sick to him. He says, let's go, not to the crowds, but to the next town to preach. For therefore came I forth. So he opened his mouth and he taught them. There's an important lesson there for the church and for every pastor. Why did he open his mouth? He didn't open his mouth to tell them a story, to tell them a joke, to tell them about his experiences as a man. But he opened his mouth and he taught them. That's preaching. Woe to the minister who gets in the pulpit and opens his mouth to do anything else or to teach anything else than the Word of God. So this is the setting. Jesus before a large mixed multitude, and his disciples come to sit at his feet, and he opens his mouth to teach them. Well, that brings us to the second point of the sermon, where we want to talk a little more generally about the significance of the Sermon on the Mount. I expect that you are familiar with most of the content of the Sermon on the Mount. So what I want to do as we talk about the significance of the Sermon on the Mount is emphasize these two things, that the Sermon on the Mount is for us, and that the Sermon on the Mount is gospel preaching. The Sermon on the Mount is for us, and the Sermon on the Mount is gospel preaching. And I need to emphasize those two things because there are a number of different interpretations of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that really say it's not relevant for us as New Testament Christians. In preparation for this sermon, I read a number of different commentaries that discuss this. And I don't want us to get into all the different interpretations that are given to the Sermon on the Mount, but I do want to present these things to you in a simple and a brief and in as clear of a way as I can to bring home again those two points. This sermon is for us, and this is the gospel. Basically, there are three wrong interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount, which all have one thing in common, this, that they see the Sermon on the Mount as the moral or legal teaching of Jesus only. The first wrong interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount is that which reduces Christianity and the ministry of Jesus down to this sermon. And they say this is what Jesus is all about. Right here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a wise man. Jesus gave good advice to people about how to live with each other. And that, of course, is the message of the social gospel, which denies the necessity of the cross and the atonement of Jesus Christ and sees and defines Christianity as simply living good and moral lives and being a good influence in the society and righting all the social wrongs of the world that we live in. And the problem with this view or this interpretation is not only that it reduces Christianity to a set of legal standards and sees being a Christian as being a good person, it even changes the death of Jesus Christ into that. It was simply an example of what you should do if you're committed to something. But it doesn't read the Sermon on the Mount properly. It doesn't read the Sermon on the Mount at all, because Jesus in this sermon comes with penetrating application to the heart of the sinner. And they miss that altogether. They see this is simply a set of external standards of how we should live with each other, whereas Jesus points to the sinfulness of the heart of man and calls us to heart obedience. Just look down in this chapter to verses 27 and 28. He who looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart has already committed adultery. And doesn't that expose the sinfulness of our nature? Obedience is not simply external, but it gets at the heart. So that's the social gospel interpretation. But second, there's an interpretation of many dispensationalists that on account of the high standard of morality that Jesus demands and teaches here, what we just talked about, heart obedience, dispensationalists say that this is a description not for Christians today, but it's a description of how life will be in the future millennium when Christ comes to rule on the earth again. That Jesus is describing this, that he's giving to us here an ideal that is obviously impossible for us to attain to. And so really this is not relevant for us today, for the church today. Now, if you know just a little bit about dispensational theology, you know that they make a very sharp distinction and separation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They say that the Old Testament way of salvation is through obedience to the law, and they say that salvation for New Testament believers is by grace, not law, not obedience. And so this new morality that Jesus sets forth here, as they call it, is not for Christians, but for those who will live in the future kingdom of Jesus Christ. But really, what Jesus teaches in this sermon is nothing more than a sermon on the first verse of the first psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the scorners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. The dispensationalist says all grace, no law. And so the dispensationalist says this is not relevant for us, and that's true antinomianism. A third wrong interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount is similar to the second, but it's one that you'll hear closer to us. And it's this, that the Sermon on the Mount is law preaching. That the Sermon on the Mount simply shows us what we cannot do, and so the only appropriate response to this sermon is to see your misery and sin and failure and to cry out in forgiveness. That Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount doesn't stir up in us a desire to be what he describes, but simply holds up an impossible standard, describes in the abstract what he does in the work of sanctification, and really in the end, it denies the power of the admonitions of the Word of God to change us, and it minimizes the reality and the necessity of sanctification in the life of the believer. It says, every command must be read as law, and every requirement is a condition. Our only response should be, Lord, forgive me. Well, it's true that there's certainly an evangelistic purpose to show us sin, to show us our failures. And while we certainly stand before this beautiful description of the characteristic of believers in humility, that's part of our response, repentance. What we must remember as we come to the Sermon on the Mount is this, that Jesus is describing the character of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And this is who we are, and this is who we ought to be as Christians. This is not simply an impossible ideal. It's not just strict law. The main purpose of the sermon is not to show us who we aren't, but it's to show us who we are by grace. And that's the way we must come to the Sermon on the Mount. And we see that when we see that Jesus mostly in this sermon describes rather than prescribes. Yes, he prescribes. There are things that he tells us we must do, but most of the descriptions of the character of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are set here in the indicative statements. Just think of the very first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He begins with blessing. And it's on account of God's blessing, that is on account of God's grace, that we are poor in spirit. That describes the character of the Christian. As he stands before all the other descriptions and prescriptions in this sermon. Humble. And so positively, I want to set before you how this sermon is gospel preaching, not strict law. And that will help us to benefit from the series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. Back in the previous chapter, chapter 4, and verse 23, it says that Jesus went teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. And now what he describes in the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom, and this is the gospel of the kingdom. We see that first this way, that even though there was a mixed audience before Jesus, this was spoken and intended especially for his disciples. At the end of verse 1, when his disciples came unto him, he opened his mouth and he taught them, his disciples, saying. In Luke it says, he lifted up his eyes and he looked upon his disciples and he opened his mouth to teach. And so the words of the Sermon on the Mount are words from the mouth of King Jesus that are intended for those especially who are already in his kingdom. And Jesus describes to them the character of true Christianity. Blessed are the poor in spirit, again. This is how he begins. This is the primary characteristic of those who are in the kingdom, citizens of the kingdom, poor in spirit, humble, repentant, on account of the blessing, the grace of God. And what Jesus describes in this sermon really is the difference that God makes by grace in the lives of his followers, his disciples. Their perspectives are kingdom perspectives. Their attitudes are kingdom attitudes. Their standards that they will live by are kingdom standards. That is, as saved, they have different perspectives, attitudes, and standards. And so, as we go through the rest of the New Testament, what we see really in all the admonitions and exhortations are reflections and echoes of the Sermon on the Mount. This kind of living is impressed on the people of God. We must and we will live this way. But we cannot, apart from the regenerating grace of God, but by the regenerating grace of God, this is who we are. And that's the second thing here. Jesus says to Nicodemus, You must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven except you're first born again. He says to his disciples later in John, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Without me, ye can do nothing. But then he also says, every branch that abides in me brings forth good fruit. And this is the good fruit that's produced in the lives of those who are implanted in Jesus Christ. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus confronts us and challenges our hearts and our attitudes, God will use the word here to transform our lives more and more into the likeness of His Son. And that's the way we should think of the Sermon on the Mount as well. What's described in the perfection, the high standard of the Sermon on the Mount is the sinlessness and the perfection of the Savior Himself. That's what's reflected. Jesus' own character as the perfectly righteous Son of God. Did He ever look on a woman to lust after her in His heart? No. He's the one. He says to us, your brother compels you to walk a mile, go with him too. He needs a cloak, give him your coat. And isn't He the one who went, we say, the extra mile above and beyond for us when He went to the cross? And as He says to us, forgive, show mercy, isn't He the one that's forgiven and shown mercy to us? Isn't He the one who committed Himself to Him who is faithful and now calls us to trust in the Heavenly Father? Isn't He the great example of prayer who now gives us instruction in prayer? And you see, that's what's set before us here, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, not now as something that's impossible. Yes, we won't be perfect, but by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit, we are conformed more and more into the image of God's own Son. And that's Jesus' aim in this sermon, not just to show us what we are not and what we cannot be. But listen to how He ends the sermon, and you could say this is the conclusion. Chapter 7, verse 19, every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Verse 24, therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. He tells us these things so that we may do them and bring forth fruit. And so we don't come to the Sermon on the Mount and say, I'll never be able to do that. But rather, I must, and by God's grace, I will be what Jesus describes here. And that should really be our approach to all of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. All Scripture is given by God, and it's profitable for instruction, reproof, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. This is the way the Scripture comes to us. This is the way the Sermon on the Mount comes to us. So don't say, I can't do that. That's a cop-out. By grace, by God's grace, we're enabled to do that. And the Word itself is the power that will transform us. Let's not resist the Word of God. The whole significance and beauty of the Sermon on the Mount is this, that it describes for us what it is to be a genuine Christian, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It shows us the marks of a man who lives in the consciousness and the fear of the Lord. It calls us to a life of blessedness, and it warns us against living with mere externalism. And now, just as the psalmist says, sweeter are thy words to me than all other good can be. So we say, Lord, teach us. As the disciples, we come to him to sit at his feet, to learn. And what an exciting thing for the believer who wants to grow in personal godliness, who wants to grow in love for the Lord, who wants to show his thankfulness, to have Jesus say, now, this is how you do it. At the same time, there was a broader audience. And the broader audience is confronted here not only with the perfect righteousness of Christ, but their own hypocrisy. Think of the scribes and the Pharisees. And their own love for the things of this world. And it calls them to the Savior. And that's especially brought out in the method in which Jesus presents things in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the third point of the sermon now, the style of the sermon. I want to point out here simply that Jesus' method in giving instruction here is to set things in antithesis over against one another. And over he calls his followers to live and especially to think, to have attitudes and perspectives that are different than those of the world of unbelievers. So he makes great contrast between the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of his day and their externalism and what's expected of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that's a whole section from chapter 5, verse 17, to chapter 6, verse 18. But I'll give you just one example. That's chapter 6, verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. And Jesus preaches against externalism. Whose praise are you looking for as you live the Christian life? Who are you striving to please as you live in obedience to God's word? Whose standards are you living up to? Why are you praying? Why are you fasting? Why are you giving? And Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of being seen, of doing all those things to be seen of men. That's the contrast. Contrast especially in attitudes and perspectives. You see that in a couple of ways. In chapter 6, verse 32, he says, all these things do the Gentiles seek. All these things do the Gentiles seek. Is that what you're looking for? The things that the Gentiles seek? Or the contrast of love. You see this in chapter 5, verse 45. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? A difference in love, in perspectives, in attitudes, in goals. And the contrast is especially this, isn't it? That the unbeliever lives before the face of men. But the believer, the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, lives before the face of God. An old description of Christians that's really been lost today, but is worthy, is this: that man fears God. He fears God. That's not a terror of God, but that's a conscious living before the face of God. And as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, that's really what Jesus is describing for us. The citizens of the kingdom of heaven are those who fear the Lord. And that's the call of the sermon to us tonight. To live differently to the world of unbelief, to live differently than false and hypocritical Christianity by living before the face of God. And that will produce true humility, genuine godliness, and will result in the life of blessing for the child of God in God's kingdom. So tonight, I hope that you, with me, are eager to look at the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Amen. Father, we anticipate great blessing and wonderful instruction from the Savior's teaching in this sermon. And we pray that what Jesus describes in the first words that he spoke, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," may indeed characterize us as we come with the disciples to be instructed by our Lord. Give us this humility always before thy word, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.